Well, the plan today is to get through an entire paragraph of chapter 3. So we're gonna move towards that end, and I think we'll get there. If not, we'll get most of the way there. Make sure you grab an outline. There's a new outline back there. It's for paragraph 4 of chapter 3. And why don't we read that paragraph? I've got it on the outline for you. And then we will pray. And then we will get going. All right, paragraph 4 of chapter 3, the 1689 Baptist Confession. These angels and men, being predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's what we're looking at today. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for every opportunity we get to gather together as your people to look into your word. Lord, what a mercy it is to have a lamp set in our midst. And to have other brothers and sisters, Lord, who hold that lamp up in order to help us all walk according to its light. Lord, we want that. We want to walk according to the light of your word. We don't want to walk outside of that light, Lord. So we ask this morning that you would teach us your ways. Lord, would you make known to us your paths? Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day. So Lord, we're waiting this morning and we're praying. We're expecting. We're anticipating your nearness and your blessing to be with us today. God, please lead us in our discussion. Help us dig up more of the riches and the richness of your truth. Lord, help us understand what it is, what it means, what your word teaches, and why it's important. And as I already prayed, Lord, I ask by your mercy you would help us walk in its light. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at, obviously, paragraph 4, what we just read. On your outlines, I have kind of some main thoughts, subheading there, main thoughts, and I think the main thought of this paragraph is that election is definite. Election is definite, not only in God's plan and purpose of election, but also in the objects of election, right? I mean, that's really the focus of what this paragraph is getting at. It's those men, those angels and men who are predestined and foreordained, right? They are the objects of God's electing purpose. And what this paragraph is really driving at is that purpose of God in electing them for his eternal glory, for the praise of his grace, that is a definite plan. God has a particular plan for a particular people that cannot be altered or changed. That, in essence, is what this paragraph is getting at. Now, a number of things to notice, just the main kind of points to draw out of this paragraph. First of all, notice the reference to angels and men. How are those angels and men described in this paragraph? Go ahead, just shout it out. How are they described? Okay, whoa. Hold on. Particularly and unchangeably, I heard that.
Designed.
designed. Yes, that's true. Someone else said something?
Predestined
and foreordained. That's what I wanted to focus on right now. This paragraph is specifically speaking of those angels and men who are predestined and foreordained. Now, what is that referring to? Is that including those who are left in their sins, or is that specifically focusing on those who are being brought to salvation? And you think it would be both? See, initially I thought it would be both, right? But I want you to notice the particular language that's being used. You got to pay attention to the exact wording and phrasing that this confession uses, because everything that comes in each chapter, everything that comes after previous statements is being built upon those previous statements, right? So I don't know if you have a confession, but let me read paragraph 3 to you, and then you tell me who is paragraph 4 specifically talking about. Paragraph 3 in the 1689, chapter 3, it says, By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Who do you think these men and angels who have been predestined and foreordained is talking about? Is it talking about both groups or one group? Still both. So here's something that we have to keep in mind. Predestination is an action on God's part. It is something that he is actively doing. It's something he has actively decreed to take place, to predestine, to foreordain certain people. And paragraph 3 talks about those people being foreordained and predestined to eternal life. It does not use that language to describe those whom God passes over and leaves in their sin. It does not say that he predestines them or foreordains them to condemnation. It says he leaves them to their just condemnation. Now that's key in order to understand what the doctrine of election and predestination is really focusing on. You guys know, most of you who are here, you know that when we started this paragraph, I told you that I do not believe in what most people refer to as double predestination, or what might be more particularly described as equal ultimacy. You know, anyone remember what that phraseology means? That phrase means? Equal ultimacy? It means that God has equally or is equally working in both the elect and the non-elect to bring them to their determined ends. So God is actively at work in the lives of believers, bringing them unto his eternal glory, right? We all acknowledge that, right? Equal ultimacy, or double predestination in the way that most people mean it, is saying that God is working with the same effort to bring the non-elect to their just condemnation, right? As in the same way that he is working to bring the elect to grace and salvation. Now, if we were to hold to that, what does that make of God's character? Any thoughts? That he wills for something bad to happen to people in the sense of not merely permitting it, not merely his will of permission, but actively bringing it about. That makes God the author of sin. Right? That makes God the one responsible for people who go to hell. And that is not a biblical doctrine. This is why I'm not, if you remember the phraseology that I've used, or the terms that I've used. That's why I'm not a supralapsarian. Remember those? Infralapsarian, supralapsarian. I remember last time I brought it up, I said, I'm never going to use those phrases again. Never going to use those terms again in this class. I just did. Yeah. Careful what you say, right? Never say never. Now, this is simply getting at the point that whenever God makes his decision, and please bear with the language, because we're talking about something God has done in eternity past. It's not something that is sequential, meaning it doesn't take place in time. It's not as though God thought this, and then he thought that, and then he did this, and then moved to do that, and then created the world after that. We can't think about God in that way. God is outside of time. And everything that God does is a single act at a single, you can't even say a single point, because it just is. God just always is everything that God is, and he always does everything that God does without beginning, without end. So when we're talking about God deciding whom he's going to save and who he's not going to save, this is not something that he has done sequentially in reality, okay? But as, what's that? Now that's in time, and that's God's actions in time. And we can think about those sequentially as long as they're in time. But when we're talking about God's decree, we're talking about what God has done outside of time. And really, we're talking about the foundation of everything that God does in time, right? The blueprints, the plan. It was drawn up outside of time. It's worked out in time. Now, however, what we need to know, what we need to keep in mind when we're talking about the doctrine of election and God choosing to save some sinners for his glory, in order to choose to save a sinner, what does that sinner need to be first? He needs to be a sinner and he needs to be lost, right? In order for God to redeem a sinner, that sinner first of all needs to be enslaved to sin, separated from God. And so when God makes a choice, when he makes his decision to save sinners, to elect sinners for his own eternal glory, he is making that decision in light of the fact that they are already sinners. Now, that's important to keep in mind. Because when God looks upon those whom he will and will not save, he always looks upon them, or he has looked upon them in relation to his decree. He has looked upon them in reference to the fact of their already being sinners. Okay? If it were before they were sinners, now all of a sudden God is choosing to save a people for his own eternal glory, but they're not yet sinners in his decree, so then he has to decree that they would become sinners. Right? He has to decree that they would be sinners. He has to bring that about in this active sense in order to redeem them for his glory. I reject that. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the sole responsibility for sin rests in the hands of ungodly men and the devil and the fallen angels. Right? God is never attributable to God. And so, are you understanding why I'm bringing that out? I don't know if you are, but it is getting hot in here, isn't it? Okay, so I'm bringing this up because paragraph 4 is talking about the definiteness of God's work in election. It's talking specifically in reference to those whom God is bringing to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, those who are objects of his grace. Now, so often when we think about the specificity and the definiteness of election, our minds immediately go to its connection to the ungodly. But that is not where the confession is seeking to point our attention, to direct our minds. The confession is bringing us to the whole point for God revealing this doctrine, which is the glory as it relates to those whom God is saving. Does that make sense? Right? We have that negative tendency to say, well, wait a second, what does that mean for everyone who's not going to be saved? Well, the confession is kind of redirecting our attention and saying, no, wait, you need to understand, God didn't reveal this so that we would argue about how the implications for the ungodly and those who aren't saved. God revealed this truth of election so that you would understand what it means to you as one who is being saved. And that's what we really need to focus on. That's what the confession is driving at. So, first of all, the reference to angels and men is specifically referring to those who have been predestined and foreordained, which paragraph 3 would say are those who are predestined and foreordained to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Second statement, I think. Is it working? Not working. You want to move it for me? I think my battery died. Sad day. And so much has been going on this morning. Eric Larson's sick, so I had to make the coffee. Mike and I had to make the coffee. We don't even know how to do it. It's like, how much coffee do we put in there? So if it's bad, it's my fault. But I brushed my teeth this morning. I used my wife's toothpaste. And my upper lip is not only burning, but it's swollen. And I don't know why. Like,
what kind of toothpaste is that?
It's Crest. I don't know. Yeah. So it's like, what in the world is that? What's going on there? And now my battery in this thing seems to have died. It's like, you guys have just been so patient with me this morning. It's unreal. Okay. Hey, there we go. It's back. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Second point to kind of draw out of this paragraph. These angels and men, it says, are particularly and unchangeably designed. What does it mean to design something? Jody? To create? Yeah? But design goes beyond simply making or creating, doesn't it?
With intention.
With intention. That's right. It's creating with intention. There's a purpose, there's a goal, there's an end that God has decreed belongs to these specific people, and that purpose is particular, and that purpose is unchanging. Yeah. Yes.
Do you think in that, and maybe it can mean both, but do you think in that... what's meant there is kind of a shaping of or a designating, because it can kind of mean either or both, I think.
So it's funny you say that, because in my notes, I took it as both. Yeah, because I couldn't distinguish between the two. You know, is it simply talking about the plan that God has made for them that is particular and unchanging? Or is it talking about the persons who are involved in that plan, that the persons are particular and the persons will not be changed? Not in their persons itself, but in who those people are, right? Mike?
Hold on.
This is for people online or listen to the recording. So
thanks for getting the non-glare screen, by the way.
What's that?
Thanks for getting the non-glare screen.
Yeah,
appreciate
amen.
It.
Amen.
So the word says we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So let's say God gives you a work to do. So we know what to do, but we don't do it. And so... how do you deal with the secondary causes on that? God decreed that we would not be obedient? Or how does that work?
So that specific question is not what we're looking at in this paragraph.
Right.
But simple answer, if you know that you ought to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. Right. And God has decreed that sin exists, even in the lives of his people, in order to use it to bring about some good. And so God will use your sin even to conform you as a means of bringing you to greater conformity to Christ. Hmm. Right? That doesn't change the fact that it's sinful and that God hates it. Mm-hmm. But it does show us something of the depth of God's grace and love, mm-hmm. right? That when we sin against the Lord, he wouldn't just cast us off.
Right.
It's, you know, we, Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Darcy, right? Once his good opinion of someone is lost, it's gone forever. And so often we think about God like that, as if we've done something that would cause his kindness or his compassionate disposition towards us to be gone forever. Whereas the case is, it's just the opposite. That even within our sin, God is working in our through our disobedience to bring us to a greater conformity to the image of his son and to more greatly show us his love. Right? And that's an amazing reality that we need to think about more. You see, get away from the negative side of what all this means and focus on the positive side of what this means. What does this mean as far as God's grace and his working in our lives? That's really what we want to get at here. Thank you for bringing that up, though. Okay, so we know that Psalm 33:11, starting in verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like God's plan and his counsel is particular and it's unchanging. It's fixed, right? The plan itself, his purpose, will not change and it will not be altered. However, as Lauren was pointing out, the other side of this is not just focusing on the plan, but this paragraph is really kind of focusing on those who are involved in that plan. God has a fixed plan. He has a fixed purpose, but the focus here is on the people that are the objects of that purpose. So it's individual men and it's individual angels that God has in his own wisdom and by his almighty power, in a sense, crafted in order to encompass each one of them particularly within his plan and purpose of grace. Now, every single person, let me rephrase that, every single person that is an object of God's grace has been particularly designed to be that object of his grace. That's you, right? That's me. That's every believer who holds fast to the Lord Jesus. It's not just that we decided to attach ourselves to Christ. It's that from all eternity, God has particularly had us as individuals in mind. Not just that we would someday hold on to Christ, but that he would attach us to Christ, right? We're the unnatural branches as Gentiles. I don't know any Jewish converts in here. Are there any? No, I don't see any. None of you look overly Jewish anyway. But we as unnatural branches, God has had an eternal purpose to take us as unnatural branches and stick us into that living vine of Christ. Particularly and individually, unchangeably designed for that end. I find great comfort in that. That means that every detail of our lives, even from before we were saved, was particularly and unchangeably intended unto the end, reaching the goal of God's purpose. No matter what happened in your life, before you were a believer, even after you were a believer, God's particular intention in allowing everything to take place in your life is to bring you to this end. Being united and fully encompassed in his son, swallowed up by life, 2 Corinthians 5 says. My favorite description of that. All right, so they were particularly and unchangeably designed. And then you see, It's not speaking of a general group of people, because the paragraph goes on to say that their number is certain and definite. It's not just talking about a general mass of people that God has chosen, as if to say God has chosen this nation, or no, God has, the entity that God has chosen is the church, and it's up to us to either be in or be out, right? That would be a general election, a general focus of that purpose, but that's not what it's getting at. The confession is saying, no, the scriptures teach that God's purpose of election is particular, it's unchanging, and the number of those objects who will be recipients of his grace is certain and definite. Nothing can make it uncertain, and nothing can change or alter God's intention for those particular people. You know, I think that I've heard people say anyway, sometimes I'll drop names, but I don't do this just to point the finger at them. I just do this because this person or these people represent the position that I'm talking about. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with Leighton Flowers or other Southern Baptists who would deny election vehemently and ravenously. Some of you don't know this, I've been kicked out of 3 Southern Baptist churches for being Calvinist, for being a Calvinist. In fact, the second church where I was kicked out of, I was kicked out with a good friend of mine whose dad was the pastor. And we were kicked out together. you just got to laugh at some things, otherwise you just stay depressed. But I remember the second one, that one where my friend and I were, the pastor actually preached after that a series of why Calvinism is heresy after he kicked us out. And it's just very, very strong opposition to the doctrines of grace, as we would say. I would rather say doctrines of grace than Calvinism, or just what the Bible teaches, as Spurgeon said. Let's just call it what it is. It's what the Word of God says. They try to skate around this issue of election because it's undeniable that election is in Scripture, right? You cannot read Romans 9 without being confronted, even slapped in the face, with the reality of election, right? You can't read Ephesians chapter 1 without coming away with an understanding that God has chosen some people in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Now, they can't get around the fact that the word appears in Scripture. The issue for all of us is figuring out, what does that mean? What does it mean that God has chosen some for salvation? What does election mean? Well, people like Leighton Flowers or others might say, and I've heard them argue, that what that's talking about is, that's talking about a group that God has chosen. So like in the Old Testament, it wasn't individual people in the Old Testament, it was a nation that God chose. And you were either in the nation or you were out of the nation. And if you were in the nation, you belonged to the chosen people. If you were out of the nation, you did not belong to the chosen people. Right? And they take that and they apply it to the New Testament and they say, in the New Testament, the chosen nation is the church. Right? And you're either in the chosen nation, the church, or you are out of the chosen nation, the church. But it's up to you. God's made known to us the group that He has chosen, and if we want to be objects of that choice, then we got to get ourselves over into that group so that we can receive the blessing of His grace. It's like, Packers fans in here? We're in Minnesota. Hesitantly, I see some of you going, I'm not an NFL fan anymore. It's way too politicized. I can't watch football anymore. They've ruined it. So I want to state that publicly on YouTube. But I used to love the NFL. I used to love watching football, but I can't watch it anymore. That's the problem. It's not just a game anymore. It's everything in our culture. It all has this spin to it. And praise the Lord for the testing. Anyway, it would be like being a Packers fan, regardless of the players on the team, right?
Was it, hang on, Favre came from the Packers to the Vikings, right? So let's use that as a better illustration. Let's say you're a Vikings fan, right? And you're such a diehard Vikings fan that even though Favre, who's played for the Packers, is taken onto your team, you're going to choose to support Favre because he's on the team that you've chosen, right? He belongs to your favored group of people, right? So even though you have never liked him before because he was playing for the Packers, now all of a sudden, Favre's your guy, right? Because he's on your team now. He made the move, and now he is an object of your election. You've chosen the Vikings, and now Favre, because he's part of the Vikings, is an object of your choice. Right? A lot of people think of God's election of sinners like that, right? They're like, he has chosen the church. And no matter what you were before you were in the church, you weren't among the elect then. But then when you came to Christ and you chose to attach yourself to him and you joined the church, then you became an object of God's choice because you joined in with the people of his choice. That's a general election, a general understanding of election. And that is not what the scriptures will allow us to believe. Right? So if that's not true, then what is the sense in which God has chosen, made his election, purpose of election? The confession points to two different verses and to support the statement. The first one is in 2 Timothy 2:19. I'm going to start in verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Love this verse because it holds together the two sides of election. God knows those who are his. That's God's part. But then there's also your part in all of this. If you name the name of the Lord, you better depart from iniquity. Abstain from evil, right? God's sovereignty, human responsibility. But the focus here, the context, is on certain people who are teaching heresy, and then others who are falling away from the faith, right? This is happening around Timothy. And if you remember from our time in 1 Timothy, some of you weren't here for that, Hymenaeus was also mentioned in 1 Timothy as one of the men, the false teachers, kind of a ringleader that Paul had to deal with. He actually cast him out of the church, right? What we learn from 2 Timothy is that even though he was cast out of the church, he had enough charisma and he had enough draw upon the people that were in the church that he continued speaking his heretical ideas and people continued to leave from the church and follow him. So Paul's writing to Timothy so that Timothy would not grow discouraged by this, right? You remember chapter 4, he's to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, whether people want to hear it or they don't want to hear it. Right? And that's kind of the same idea he's getting at here. He said, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself as a workman to God, unneeded, you know, with no need to be ashamed of your labors. Just be faithful. I know that there are some preaching heretical doctrines. I know that there are some following those heretical doctrines. But Timothy, remember this. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, what is the emphasis there? What's the point of saying that? It's a specific group.
that you, Mike, that said that? Yeah, it's a specific group. There are particular people who belong to the Lord, and the Lord knows them, right? That he knows
not
you, and he knows things about you.
Because I'm one of these safe people.
Right.
But he knows things about me that...
He knows you as an individual.
Yeah.
He knows you intimately. He knows you intricately, right? Mm-hmm. He knows you, you're very... In the depths of your heart and depths of your soul, God knows what's going on in you, Joy.
Right.
Yeah, and that's...
The fear of the Lord.
Yes, it brings the fear of the Lord. It also brings comfort and hope in him, right? But Paul's writing this to Timothy in a context where people are being led astray from the faith. What Paul's driving at is, Timothy, I know there are some who are falling away, but you need to remember this firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal upon it. The Lord knows those who are his. These other people who professed to be his are manifesting the reality that they're not, because they're falling away. But Timothy, keep laboring faithfully. Don't grow discouraged by that. Because the Lord knows those who truly belong to him. And those will remain is in essence what he's getting at. I think Spurgeon had some really great comments on this verse. And just for the sake of time, let me just read them, not comment too much on them. We'll see if I can do that. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, Spurgeon wrote, I think these were just, if I'm not mistaken, I think any commentary from Spurgeon, I could be wrong about this, but I think any commentary from Spurgeon is just his preaching notes taken and put together, right? So anyway, the divine election of God has been fulfilled so far. Those whom God has really saved, in whom there has been a real work of grace, stand sure when all others are overthrown. You look at the church and lament that so many have turned aside, that so many others are very poor specimens of Christians, that so many more are sadly questionable, and that a certain company are evidently false. Don't you guys feel that? You feel that when you look at your own life sometimes? It's like, man, that could describe me sometimes. Look around at the church and I feel like, what is happening, Lord? Well, Spurgeon says, it is very sad. But yet, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The solid foundation of God stands firm. Those who were really laid upon the foundation by the Spirit of God, those who are vitally united to Christ, these still stand firm in faith and character. Right? That's what Paul's getting at. God knows his people, and he will hold fast. He will. What is it in Jude? He will keep them for the sake of Jesus Christ, and they will not fall away. He knows, he goes on to say. That is, he foresees and predestinates. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Romans 8:29. Those that are his, he always has known to be his, for they were his from before the foundation of the world. They are his, I didn't know I went this long, they are his known ones when he deals with them in grace and comes into their hearts by his powerful operations. He watches over them by his special providence, knowing the way that they take and never losing sight of them. Isn't that wonderful? That is God's work in your life if you are his. He knows you. And what does it mean for him to know you? It means he always keeps his eye upon you. He always leads you in triumph in Christ Jesus, right? He never lets you go astray. And if you take one step in the wrong way as a loving father, what does he do? He corrects you, right? He's not going to let you depart because he has a purpose and a plan that he is bringing to pass in your life. And it is a purpose to bring you to his eternal grace. John 13:18 is another one that the confession points to. And this really gets at the heart of the personal, individual element of election. John 13:8, you guys know the context. Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. It's his last night among them, and Judas is going out to betray him. In verse 18, Jesus says, well, starting 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now look what Jesus says there. I know that it deals with the son of perdition and the fact that he was designated by God to be the one who would betray the Son of Man. But look at the flip side of that. Jesus says, I know the ones whom I have chosen. Right? Now, if that doesn't deal with individuality in election, I don't know what else would. Right? He's talking about specific people. People who even were about to deny him. They were going to reject the Messiah, no less than Judas did. Right? And yet Jesus says, I've chosen you, and I know you. I think it's in chapter 15, verse 18. I've got it right in front of me. 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Even though he tells them, you're all going to fall away, you're going to depart from me this night, he nevertheless tells them, I've chosen you, and I have a purpose to appoint you to go and bear fruit. And so even his purpose of election covers over even their ungodliness. Another verse to throw out there that the confession doesn't point to, Revelation 13:8. Does anybody have that, Revelation 13:8? You want to read that? Jason, you want to get that?
All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain.
Yeah. So, in the end of times, the whole world is going to follow after the beast. They're going to worship the world system, right? That you can't buy, sell, trade without bowing down to the ways of the world and the government and the society and the structures of the world that have been implemented by the devil and by his agent, the beast. And it says here that the whole world is going to bow to this system except those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a number of things there, right? We're talking about something that happened before creation began. These names were written. It's dealing with the Lamb's Book of Life. What is that talking about? That's a record of those whom the Father has entrusted to his Son to save, right? And it says that their specific names were written down in that book. Now that's individuality. That's a personal, intimate reality that God is working out in the lives of individuals. John 10:3, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd, and as the good shepherd, he calls his sheep by name. It's not just a general call to salvation that brought you to Christ if you are a true believer. It was a specific call to you as an individual. Helen, come. Seth, come. Mike, come. Right? It was like the picture of Lazarus. It was Jesus speaking Lazarus's name and calling him to come forth out of his deadness and into new life. That is the picture of what happens in regeneration. When Jesus speaks the name of his specific sheep, they come out and they follow him. They recognize his voice. Right? You guys know how it works with sheep, right? Back in these days, they would have all of, multiple shepherds would have all of their sheep pinned up inside the same fenced-in area overnight. They would stand guard and make sure no wolves got in and keep them safe. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come and he would call his own personal sheep and they recognized the voice of their individual shepherd, right? And they would follow their shepherd out of the pen and into green pastures. That's the picture Jesus is getting at here. There may be a ton of sheep in this pen, but my sheep, I call them by name and they hear and they follow me. A very specific action that God is, that Christ is doing, when he's talking about bringing his people unto salvation. You guys know the end of chapter 10, what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about keeping his people in his hand and being and his people being kept in his Father's hand, and there is no one who can snatch them out of their hand, right? That's a very individual, specific, sure purpose that he has for certain people. John 17, 2, I love this one. Jesus says that he has been given authority over all flesh so that he might give eternal life to those whom the Father gave him. Jesus has authority over all flesh for this purpose, in order to give eternal life to those specific people that the Father gave to him. Right? And so all of these verses, yeah, there's another one, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. They were chosen, elected, adopted in Christ. Every part of their lives were also predestined unto that end. And I'm just bringing that out to say that the teaching of Scripture won't allow us to view election as something that is general. God's purpose in election is specific. It's certain, it's definite, and it involves particular people. And those people include you and me. Now, we're actually not making bad time. If you have any kids in Promised Kingdom, you need to go get them now. I'm sorry you're going to miss the last couple minutes, but go ahead and make your way, one of you make your way down there just to be ready to receive them when they're done. All right, why is this doctrine important? Why is it important to believe that those whom God has chosen for salvation is definite and particular and certain, and the number of them is fixed? Why is that an important truth to hold on to? I got two reasons on your outline. First one, it strengthens the believer's assurance of salvation. Let me ask you a question. Has the doctrine of election ever strengthened your assurance of salvation? Yeah? Has the doctrine of election ever not strengthened your assurance of salvation? Well, I can say it made me wobble in my assurance after I was saved. It was not always a sweet doctrine to me. In fact, I ran as hard as I could away from it. If you look up just sometime, if you look up on top of my shelf, I have the most important works that I read, I devote myself to outside of the Scriptures, up on the very top of two of my bookcases. One of those works is the works of John Wesley. Right? I ran with all my might away from the doctrine of election in order to find something that would give me assurance of knowing that if I came to Christ, he would receive me. That it wasn't necessarily all in his hands and I'm utterly helpless, but there was something there that I could do to assure myself that he would receive me. See, for me at that time, the doctrine of election was so, almost said discombobulating, but that is kind of what it felt like. It was so disrupting to my peace and my relationship with God, because I felt as though, how can I have any assurance that I actually do belong to Christ? If it's all in his hands and it has nothing to do with me and he's bringing his purpose to pass, regardless of what I do, how can I be assured that I belong to the elect? Right? And I always heard, you know, preachers say, well, if you believe, then you belong to the elect. It's like, yeah, but you don't know my heart. You don't know the times when I don't believe. You don't know the struggles that I have whenever when I wake up in the morning and I'm so depressed and I can't even get out of bed with any hope or sense of purpose or belonging to God. What will comfort me then? See, for me, my thinking at the time was, at least I have this to hold on to, that I have chosen to come to Christ, and he has promised that those who come to him, he will not cast out. For me, the doctrine of election totally disrupted that. You know why? Because I wasn't thinking about the doctrine of election rightly, right? I wasn't thinking about how the doctrine of election works itself out in our lives, or even why the Lord revealed that doctrine to us, the purpose for which he revealed it. Go ahead.
The opposite is also true. sovereignty of God in your election. You're never going to have assurance because you're basing it on yourself, and you know yourself to be fickle.
That's right. The very opposite is the case, right? For those who don't believe in the doctrine of election, what assurance do you have whenever you have fallen and stumbled and when you don't feel like you're believing? What assurance do you have that that you truly belong to the Lord and that he's going to save you?
That's why there's so many altar calls and
Yeah. That's why I've been baptized 5 times.
Really?
Yeah. Son, that what Mike is talking about there is why I've been baptized 5 times. Yeah, or at least 4 of those 5.
So if you had understood this, the truth of the doctrine of election, do you think you would have still had been baptized 5 times?
I think if I had been taught the gospel rightly, I would not have been baptized 5 times. Yeah. Hoochie.
This is going back maybe a couple minutes, but you mentioned, yes, Judas was designated to be the one to betray Jesus. And, I mean, Scripture is very specific. Satan entered Judas at some time. Is that detail how we would understand Judas's role as Calvinists? Does that make sense? So I'm reading through 2 Chronicles, and King Ahab is trying to get King Jehoshaphat to go fight the Arameans with him. And Scripture says, you know, the true prophet, Micaiah, says to the false prophets and King Ahab, which one of you is going to be a deceiving spirit?
That's not Micaiah that says that.
Yeah.
It's you have a lot. Yes, it's the Lord
right. Who
says that in the council
right. Of
in a council in heaven.
Right.
It's a vision that Micaiah was given of the Lord
right. To
show Micaiah what was actually going on with all these other false prophets who were telling Ahab,
right. You're
going to have success.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
I'm just wondering, how do we understand all that in light of what we've just
talked
about in this Sunday school?
I'm not exactly sure that I understand what you're asking, but as we close, let me try to just give some thoughts there. In that story that you bring up, you notice what the Lord did not do, or what that says that what it doesn't say that the Lord did. It doesn't say that the Lord created an evil spirit to go be a deceiver in the prophets of Ahab. The text shows us the Lord asking, who will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of his prophets? It's a question. And the deceiving spirit comes forth of the deceiving spirit's own will and says, I will. I'll go. And the Lord says, you will go. Go. I think that gives us a helpful illustration of how things like that come to pass. To ask the question on the Lord's part is not making the Lord responsible or culpable for the evil that is being taken place. All right. That is solely in the hands of that deceiving spirit, that evil spirit that came forth to be a deceiving spirit. But the Lord bringing that to pass, bringing it up even, is not evil on God's part either, because that was an act of judgment against an ungodly man. Right? It was the Lord bringing condemnation upon him for his own wickedness. And so on a couple of different levels, I don't know if any of my thoughts help or answer.
But that was where I was going in terms of my train of thought. But
yeah, so well, we're going to end there. Next week we'll pick up right here at why this doctrine is important, and then we'll be moving into paragraph 5. So let's pray, ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for this doctrine and this truth. Lord, I thank you for the specificity. I thank you for the definiteness of your plan and purpose and the objects of that purpose. Lord, that you will bring us to your appointed end, and that is our great comfort. Lord, that gives us assurance, knowing that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. You will keep us for the sake of your beloved Son. You will conform us to his image. Lord, you who have called us will bring us unto that final end of glorification. And Lord, I pray that that would give us great comfort as we live and walk in this world. May it encourage us to be bold in life, or to take risks for the sake of doing your will, to hold fast to Christ with fervor and with zeal, knowing that if you chose us and brought us out of our own ungodliness and wickedness, will you not receive us now that we are coming to you? Lord, I thank you for the assurance that can come. I pray you'd help us pick up next week right here. May it be helpful and beneficial to your people. God, be with us in this next service, Lord, as we seek to worship you as one people. Give us one heart and one mind, Lord, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Knit our hearts together in love, and help us truly honor and glorify your name. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.